Ecclesiastes is a remarkably real-life book, not holding back on the realities of old age and death. But in the face of these harsh truths, this book also points us to the only thing that gives life meaning and makes it worth living. Today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg describes the ultimate hope found in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12.
Well, we said on Monday that dealing with Ecclesiastes provides us with an opportunity to bridge some of the clear gaps between the world of the Bible and our contemporary world. And I want to essentially pick up from there and ease into this 12th chapter by saying a number of things. First of all, just in terms of speaking and preaching all the time, but particularly I think when we have in mind the conversion of unbelievers, please God, it is good for me, and I'm sure for you too, to remember that there are various categories of people who are listening to us as we preach. The person who has helped me most with this is William Perkins. He lived a long time ago in the 16th century. And he said that preaching should be shaped to seven categories of listeners. And I just point them out to you. Number one, non-Christians who know nothing about the gospel and don't care. Two, non-Christians who know nothing about the gospel but are teachable. Three, those who know what the gospel is but have never been humbled to see their need of a Savior. Four, those who have been humbled, some in the early stages of seeing their need, others who see that they need salvation, not merely improvement, and are convinced that only Christ can save them. Five, genuine believers who need to be taught. Six, backsliders who are in that condition, either as a result of failing to be taught or as a result of failure to live consistently in the light of what they have been taught. Seven, a mixed congregation of believers and non-believers. I think it's Tim Keller who says, if you preach imagining that the three neighbors who live closest to you in your street are actually listening to you, it will probably constrain you and restrain you in ways that will prove to be helpful. So I mention that just because I think when we are in our pulpits, I know it's true for me, sometimes if you have a certain constituency there, you may deliver material in such a way that is very absorbable by the mainstream, and yet the very way in which that takes place is isolating people. Not the truth of the Bible is isolating people, but our approach. Okay? That's why our reading is so very, very important. And our reading beyond the confines of theology as well. So that our understanding, depending on our bent, art and literature and so on, or science, if you have that kind of background, is all very, very important. Not reading to find sermon illustrations, but reading in order to become a more rounded person in our coming to the text. And that involves reading newspapers as well, I think. And if you have a good filing system, then you will be able to retrieve material. If you don't, then I feel very sorry for you. So, for example, I can go to my retrieval system and tell you that on the 13th of August last year, Henry Allen, who is a journalist, a Pulitzer Prize winner, wrote an op-ed piece in the Wall Street Journal, which began with this sentence: "For the first time in my 72 years, I have no idea what's going on." I doubt that anyone does. Is our democracy turning into a power vacuum? What will fill it? Will organized religion die? I got talking to a girl from an Episcopalian youth group in Missouri. "Episcopalianism is great," she said. "You don't have to believe anything." Like most people, I used to think the world would go on the way it was going on, with better medicine and the arrival of an occasional iPad or an earthquake. But that was when I knew what was going on. I worry that reality itself is fading like the Cheshire cat, leaving behind only a smile that grows ever more alarming. Without the humor, and in a similar vein, George Weigel, in his introduction to a book, The Light of the World, written by Joseph Ratzinger, that is Pope Benedict XVI, in his foreword to that book, he says, "Here we are, and we are living in, quotes, a world that has lost its story, a world in which the progress promised by the humanisms of the past three centuries is now gravely threatened. Threatened by understandings of the human person that reduce our humanity to a congeries of cosmic chemical accidents. A humanity with no intentional origin, no noble destiny, and thus no path to take through history." It's kind of gloomy, isn't it? Now, at the very baseline of our culture, this just pops out. Baby boomers, of whom I am one, and a commentator identifying what we're all really like, said these individuals are living longer, working longer, and the researchers say nursing some disappointment at how their lives have turned out. The self-aware or self-absorbed feel less self-fulfilled and thus are racked with self-pity. But it's not only old fogies like me. The younger ones too. The successful ones. The folks who have had a good background and a nice home and a good education are part of what the commentators refer to as the American paradox. Individuals who grew up being told that they could be anything they wanted to be, but they don't know what they want to be. There seems to be no cause for their unhappiness, which makes them unhappy. They are more connected to more people through the internet than could ever have been possible in all of history, and yet they have never felt more alone. They want to be accepted, but they feel so dreadfully alienated. They have never had so much, and they have never had so little. Now I say to you that into that world, the book of Ecclesiastes really packs a punch. They are, he says here in the little editorial piece that we'll deal with first in 9 to 12, if you just cast your gaze to that, he says that the words of the wise are like a sharply pointed stick. That's what a goad is. The words of the wise are like a sharply pointed stick. In other words, they have the capacity not only to prod and to unsettle, but also like nails, they're able to fix themselves in the mind of the listener. And he tells us that the force of these words is on account of the source of these words, because these are the words, these collected sayings, are given by one shepherd. And you will notice that in the ESV, shepherd is capitalized, making the point that these words, the source of these words, this is a statement actually on the doctrine of inspiration and the nature of Ecclesiastes in the scheme of inspiration, that these words are the words of the shepherd of Israel. Give ear to the shepherd of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. He's begun chapter 1 with the Creator in all of his majesty. Here is this Creator who is from afar, who is also the shepherd who speaks personally and purposefully. And these words, verse 10, are delightful words. They are truthful words. They have been weighed. They have been considered. And they have been arranged with great care. Their unity and their clarity and their finality are such that he says in verse 12, a continual learning without actually ever arriving at a knowledge of the truth will render all your study eventually wearisome and fruitless. These words of truth have the capacity to irritate or to annoy, or as Sinclair Ferguson observes, they have the capacity to make the listener say, "Ouch!" And some of us, our words are maybe a little too pointed, and others of us, our words are like wet spaghetti noodles. A good ouch coming from the congregation would be at least an indication that people are paying attention, rather than we're just pouring these wet noodles over their heads. It'd be very difficult, I think, for people to forget the imperative to which he draws things to a conclusion. Fear God and do what he tells you. Fear God and do what he tells you. That's striking. That'll hang in there. They'll be sitting on the plane and they'll be saying to themselves, what was that thing you said the other day? Fear God and do what he tells you. I wonder if I do fear God. I certainly don't do what he tells me. Now, that little editorial section there, 9 through 12, I've isolated because I want to work through the rest of the passage in the balance of the time. And to just follow along, noticing, first of all, what we're told about the opportunity of youth. Youth here is a fairly broad category, and so you can include yourself in it if you choose. But what he's doing here is very straightforward. Last Saturday, I conducted a funeral in the morning, and as I was driving there along 306, much further north, I passed a high school, and the folks in the high school had positioned a badly wrecked car in full view of everyone. It was obviously there. In fact, it had a sign warning all who passed, and particularly, I think, the graduating seniors, warning them about the folly of drinking and driving. And essentially, it is there to say, don't let this happen to you. Don't let this happen to you. And in a similar manner, that's what the preacher has done. He has described in the balance of these chapters the futility of life lived under the sun, the emptiness, the sheer triviality of life without God. And he has been saying to his readers, don't go down these paths. Let me save you the expense. Let me save you the energy. I have gone down these various roads, and I have discovered them to be dead ends. But now, positively, he says, I've told you all of these places that it's a worthless adventure to embark on, but now let me say this to you. Remember also your Creator. Once again, as we were reminded last night, he's not saying, remember that there is a God, but he's actually calling for his readers to think in terms of God, no longer from the perspective of self-sufficiency, but now from the perspective of dependency, from the perspective of discovery. Discovering that this God has made them for himself purposefully so that when Eric Little understood it, he was able to say, aye, Jenny, he made me for himself for China, I know. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. That's what the writer is doing here. He's saying, I want you to come to an understanding of this so that you will remember the Creator. It's interesting. He doesn't say that you will just remember God or remember Yahweh, but that you will remember your Creator. He created you. Cecil Frances Alexander, an Irish lady, and we've given the Irish some bad press, so I think I want to redress the balance just a little. A wonderful Irish lady, the wife of a clergyman, wrote hymns for young people to teach them Christian doctrine. To teach the doctrine of creation, she wrote, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful. The Lord God made them all. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell. How great is God Almighty who has done all things well, all things bright and beautiful. Our young people, the ones that are in our churches, the ones to whom we preach, hopefully, are bombarded consistently, relentlessly, with views of the world which dismantle, deny, create distrust in the doctrine of creation. And I'll say this quickly and try and move on. It surely is of some significance if we accept that, I want to believe at least, that Paul, when he gets his chance at the Areopagus, says, I'm going to use some Ecclesiastes in this. And where does he begin? The God who made the world and everything in it. So our young people have been nurtured, perhaps, singing those songs, being taught in Sunday school, and now they go out into the world. And so we want to prepare them and we want to do well by them. But listen, brothers, and listen carefully. Is it not more than a little alarming to find that when our university students are now most in need of our support and encouragement in relationship to the doctrine of creation, that some of us are tempted now to engage in intramural discussions which would have made our forebears turn in their graves? I'm not talking about different views on whether it's a day or 24 hours or stuff like that. I'm talking about the very nature of it himself, the nature of a true historical Adam and so on. I think that it's time for us to be respectful, all this, of the people who wear the white coats, the scientists. But I think it's time also for a little bit of A.W. Pink. We need to unearth him every so often. And it's just so good. He says, he's talking now about Genesis. He says, what follows in the remainder of Genesis 1 is to be regarded not as a poem, still less as an allegory, but as a literal historical statement of divine revelation. We have little patience with those who labor to show that the teaching of this chapter is in harmony with modern science, as well as ask whether the celestial chronometer is in keeping with the timepiece at Greenwich. Rather, must it be the part of scientists to bring their declarations into accord with the teaching of Genesis 1, if they are to receive the respect of the children of God. The faith of the Christian rests not in the wisdom of man, nor does it stand in any need of buttressing from scientific savants. The faith of the Christian rests upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, and we need nothing more. Too often have Christian apologists deserted their proper ground. And then he goes on to say, if science actually turns something up that's really good, they will discover that it's in accord with the Bible. And that what we need to do is be respectful and we be scientific and work according to those things. But brothers, either we're going to allow the Bible to adjudicate on things or we're not. Remember your Creator. God is not a construct. Before there was time, before there was anything, there was God. He is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. And our students need to be able to get to grips with that, and we need to be able to help them. And I don't think the answer is in providing them a series of proof texts, but enabling them to think biblically about everything, so that if they do study art or whatever it might be, being able to see that when Gauguin, the post-impressionist painter, writes on one of his manuscripts, which is in the Boston Museum of Fine Arts, he writes out of his Roman Catholic background where he was catechized, but a catechism that has left him bereft, and now he is exploring life in an entirely different way. And the only canvas apparently on which he wrote three questions. D'où venons-nous? Que sommes-nous? Où allons-nous? What is he writing? Where do we come from? What are we? Where are we going? Well, the writer says, "You start. This is where we start. The God who made the world and everything in it. Drop your pretense at self-sufficiency. Commit yourself to God. Don't let the excitement of being young cause you to neglect God. Honor him while you have your whole life in front of you. Don't fall for the line that the serious stuff can wait. Beware of allowing the best years of your life to pass while you're waiting for them to begin. The evil days are coming. Evil days are coming. If you can't help them to encourage them, then scare the young rascals. Scare them with the prospect of the evil days. What are these evil days? I think the NIV is helpful, that before the days of trouble come." In other words, he's saying, there's going to come a time, and I'm going to describe it for you, he says, I have a little poem for you, when the springtime of life has passed and you're going to be swallowed up by the chill of a gloomy winter. That will happen. It will happen ever so quickly. So it is a wonderful thing to hear the gospel when we're young. It is a wonderful thing to make it clear to our youngsters, to labor hard over these things so that they are able to begin to process and to absorb the instruction of Scripture. David Patterson, who was a Free Church minister in Scotland, was a fund of unbelievable stories, and I use the adjective somewhat purposefully. And this was one of his great stories. I don't know whether it's true or not, but it's so good I want to tell it to you so you can use it again, all right? The scene is London, it's the Mall, and a significant funeral procession is taking place. In the crowd, as they watch this procession heading towards Westminster Abbey, a gentleman stands, and next to him, a tramp, a bum, very poorly dressed. He removes his hat, and as the cortege passes, the gentleman hears him saying, "Aye, you were right, Davy. You were right." And he said it again. The stranger turned to him and said, "Why do you say that?" "Well," said the tramp, "this is the funeral procession of David Livingstone." Well, the man said, "Yeah, we all know that. That's why we're standing here." The man says, "Yes, but what you do not know is that David Livingstone and I were both born in Blantyre, outside of Glasgow. We both went to the same Sunday school. And on a particular Sunday, the Sunday school teacher called for us to bend our knees to the Lordship of Jesus. And Davy did, and I didn't. And that's why I say today, you were right, Davy. You were right. Remember your Creator. Children can trust Christ. We're not praying for young people to be interested in religion, to be churched, we're praying for them to be converted. And the writer says, that's what it means to remember.
It is never too early to surrender to God. Don't put it off another minute. If you'd like to learn more about what it means to follow Jesus, you can view a short video at truthforlife.org/the story. You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg and a message from our series called The Pastor's Study, Volume 7. Even though these messages were originally preached to pastors, they're important for each one of us because whether we're a pastor or a layperson, we're all called to guard the spiritual health of our congregation and to continually reassess whether or not our church is living up to biblical standards. With this in mind, we have a practical resource we want to make available to you. It's a book titled The Character of the Church. It's written by Joe Thorne. The book breaks down the structure of the church into 5 essential elements that unify a congregation. We'll send you a copy of the book today, along with our thanks, when you donate to support this ministry. Your financial partnership helps bring clear, relevant Bible teaching to people all around the world, including pastors in search of encouragement, those with disabilities that prevent them from attending church, and people who simply want to spend more time in God's Word through the week. On behalf of all who listen, we are so grateful for your partnership. Request your copy of The Character of the Church when you donate today. Be sure to get in touch with us right now, because we can only make this book available for a couple more days. Call us at 888-588-7884 or go online to truthforlife.org. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us here at Truth for Life, hoping you will worship with your church family this weekend and then join us again on Monday as we continue our new series called The Pastor's Study, Volume 7. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.